Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folks. My emotion just now, is it well with your pastor's soul? And it is. it's okay. The words of the hymns, the music, the truth, just mean more and more. What can I say? John chapter 4. Need a drum roll and a sound of trumpets perhaps today. We actually are getting to the end of John chapter 4. in fact, in the kind provision of God, providence of God, we have a text today that deals with a father and a son. But before we look at these verses, we need to set all of this in a context, both an immediate context and a little larger context or perspective. And let's begin with that immediate context. A little over 2 days before this, if we were reading at the beginning of John chapter 4, we would remind ourselves that Jesus and his disciples were making their way from Jerusalem and Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And as they made their way north, they passed through the country of the Samaritans, the region of Samaria. And while the disciples were into the town of, we believe, Sychar, getting food for them to eat, Jesus sat down by the well that was there, and the story of his interaction with a woman of Samaria as she came to draw water is unpacked for us by John and his gospel. What a interesting story. This woman had quite a checkered past, but as a result of her conversation with the Lord Jesus, she came to personal faith. She came to saving faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. And as a result of her testimony to her fellow citizens back in her city, a large number of them also came to faith themselves. In fact, as many of these people were coming to faith, they asked Jesus, please don't leave us yet. Stay with us a while. And for the next 2 days, Jesus and the disciples stayed there. They were in residence with the city, which before, if you had asked the disciples at least as they were moving through Samaria, what do you think of the Samaritans? What would they have said? Didn't like the Samaritans. Racial issues, religious issues, ideological issues. We don't like them. By the way, but Jesus, honored, he acceded to their request to stay. He stayed there 2 days. I assume he slept with them. He ate with them. If anybody had a reason to keep their distance from people that were contaminated, it was the sinless one. But he was the one who came to them. That's what God's people do. At least if we're growing in our faith, if we're moving in the right direction, that's what God means for his people to do. As we grow in him, we learn to walk in him faithfully. We start to reach out in various ways to people who, in a fallen world, are themselves marginalized or shunned for various reasons. I came across a blog this past week that a niece of mine had written. I didn't know she was blogging. My sister in Georgia has 10 children, the fourth born, Carrie, and her husband are in an unusual situation. Just a little background here. Carrie went to Auburn University. She got connected with what was then called Campus Crusade for Christ. And when she graduated, unbeknownst to me, she did an internship in Chicago, which is taking your life in your hands to start with, but she went to Southside Chicago in a very challenging situation, poverty-wise, racially-wise. In fact, I was leafing through a magazine that we get from Campus Crusade way back when, didn't know any of this was going on. And I'm flipping through, for some reason, that particular issue, and came to a picture, and the proverbial statement looked like a snowflake in a coal bin. There was this girl, white girl, and with all these African Americans, and I flipped by it, I thought, with that off, that looked like Kathy's girl. But it couldn't be. And I flipped back, and I read underneath, and it was Carrie Merritt. That's my sister. What is she doing in Chicago? So there she was, and unbeknownst to me, God had been working in her heart, drawing her to want to work with people who were poor. And she married her husband, Robert, and God had been working in his heart in the same direction. And when they married 11-plus years ago, they purposely moved into the neighborhood of what is arguably the most challenging socially, poverty-wise, drug-wise, crime-wise area in Columbus, Georgia. By the way, that would not be my advice to a young couple who are just married. At least the first year, don't. But they did. And Robert soon became the pastor of the community church in this Highland neighborhood. They moved in. I mean, it is, folks, it's a poverty area. High crime, shootings, drugs. And their hindsight was this. At the end of an article that I was reading, they said, you know, when we first came to the first year, we cried. And we struggled. Lord, you really don't want us here, do you? And he said, now, on this side, by the way, they have three young sons now. Now we cry. Tears of joy. That God would have entrusted to us this privilege. That's what the gospel mirrors to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. So that we through his poverty might be rich. That's what the gospel is about. That's what Philippians 2 is about, as Paul reasoned with the Philippians about the disunity that was going on in that good church. It was a good church. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was God, humbled himself, unknew to be born in abject poverty as he was, but obeyed the Father's will to go to the cross for you. So, what's the message of my sharing that, by the way, clip of my niece and her husband's life there? If I'm really serving the Lord, I'll go to the ghettos. If I'm really walking with the Lord, I will go into missions and be somewhere else. That's not the point of that. The point is that as you and I come to faith in the living God, and as we are growing in our faith, he increasingly is moving us away from selfishness, where my life is all about me, and I realize it's all about him. When I learn that it's all about him, and the more I'm growing in him, then of necessity I start to share my life with others, and things don't have the stranglehold on me that they used to have. And I start to understand a joy that God has always meant for me to have in life, but I can't have that joy as long as I'm on the throne of my life and I'm doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, and et cetera, et cetera. So the immediate context of what we're about to read this morning is the Lord's recent visit among the Samaritans, a very fruitful ministry. And by the way, do you remember how those 2 days of ministry ended? Verse 42, then the people of Samaria said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said. That's why we were drawn initially to this one. For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Yeah, you can't get any clearer than that. Keep your place and turn over to chapter 2. That's the immediate context, but there's a larger context we need to keep in mind as well. Here in chapter 2, John tells us that when Jesus and his disciples had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, not only did Jesus cleanse the temple there of all the money changers and the business stalls where they had sacrificial animals and so forth, something else happened. Actually, plural. Some things else happened. Do you remember what they were? The answer is, and I'm just going to jump in because we need to roll on here, he performed a number of miracles. John tells us in verse 23 of chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Notice, when they saw the signs which he did. And I'm reminding you of this morning because it has a double bearing on what we're about to read in chapter 4. You may remember that when we were going through these verses some while ago, I pointed out to you that just a casual reading of verse 23 might lead you to conclude, well, see, miracles are important. That miracles bring people to faith in Christ. And the unspoken, if it is unspoken, some people leave it, go beyond unspoken, they actually speak it. Lord, if you just gave more miracles, then more people would come to faith and we'd all be the better for it. Right? And of course, the Lord not only in the past has used a number of things, including miracles, to bring people to genuine faith. He still does do that. But in this particular situation, do you remember what John told us? Apparently the faith that many of these people claimed to have as a result of the miracles was not legitimate saving faith. We sometimes say these people had become professors of faith. They professed that they believed, but they did not possess the real McCoy. Why do I say that? Because in verse 24, John goes on to say, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Though you may remember when we were going through this, that word commit, and I hope you make a note in your Bible if it's not already there. That word commit is the same, comes from the same Greek word that is normally translated believe everywhere else. And while these people were saying that they believed in Jesus because of the miracles that they had seen, John tells us Jesus did not believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. And the reason he didn't was because he knew very well what was in their hearts. By the way, I've said this before, but it's worth saying again, because from time to time we hear these reports of surveys and studies that different groups have done that say, among other things, that kids leave home, they go away to the secular universities, and they, quote, lose their faith, end quote. This isn't the final word on that topic. I hope you don't take it that way. But my question when those reports are coming out is simply this. Were the children, these kids who say they've lost their faith, in the faith to start with? Were they really born again? if somebody has really been born again, if they've been genuinely saved, no, let me back up. Let me say it this way. If the new birth is something that you and I do ourselves, say it again. If coming to faith in Jesus Christ is something that you and I do ourselves, then no doubt many of those young people that these surveys are talking about not only could lose their faith, they probably did lose it. In fact, really, the greater wonder is that any of them have kept it in a secular university. But if being born again, if being brought to faith in Christ is a supernatural miracle that John has said it is already, if it's not something that we do, it's something that God the Holy Spirit does in us, then all who are genuinely born again, if they are genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, stay born again. The old reformers talked about perseverance of the saints. And by that, they were saying the same thing. In fact, that when you read what the Lord Jesus said, when you read what the apostles have told us in the Word of God, they're saying it's impossible for someone who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ to lose that faith, because it's not what they do. It is what God has done. So Jesus can say, if all that the Father gives me come to me, and those who come to me I'll never cast out. Those who come to the Father are held by the, or come to me I hold in my hand, and my Father who's greater than me holds them in his hand. See, if we're talking about some wimpy little made up fictional God, you should be scared spitless. Because you are going to lose your salvation. Not a matter of if, you are. You can't keep yourself. But if it really is of grace, if what the scriptures say are true, if he is this great God, this omnipotent, this omniscient God, and he has called you to himself and he's holding you in your hand, if you've been born again, he keeps you there. He does. And, if that's the case, then I can just live however I want. No. That's what Paul addresses, among other places, in Romans 6 and 7. In fact, if you're really born again, you can't just live the way you want. He won't let you do that. Your heart won't let you. It's not that you don't sin, by the way. You understand what I'm saying today? It is not that you don't sin again. The writer of the hymn that we sang first, second, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, first hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Anybody here want to be as honest and say, you know, I still am tempted to sin. And there are certain sins that I really have to be careful with. I've got to fight. That's called being born again in a fallen world with a fallen nature and having to battle through. But it's him who gets us safely home. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So, you see, it's in light both of the immediate context here in chapter 4 and the larger context about these false professions of faith that the people had come to while Jesus was performing miracles during the Passover there in chapter 2. We're back in chapter 4 now that John says here in verse 43, Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there, and went to Galilee. So after the 2 days that Jesus has spent with the Samaritans, he's resumed his trip. He and the disciples are now traveling toward Galilee. John adds, verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, that little proverb, that little statement, is used in a few other places, but what Jesus means here, as John uses it in verse 44, really isn't clear unless you remember what's just happened while he was there with the Samaritans, and you set that in contrast with the general response that Jesus has received and is receiving and will keep receiving from his own people, the Jews. What was the response that he received from the Samaritans? In essence, they bowed the knees of their hearts and they confessed, verse 42, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's what they had come to. But one of the sad facts that John increasingly is making his readers aware of is that while some in the nation of Israel identified with Jesus in the truest sense, they really became his disciples, his followers. They confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. While that was true of a few, many, understand me, many did not. But that's probably not what you'd come to conclude if you read verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. What's he saying? This is the classic example of hail fellow well met. The Galileans are happy to see Jesus, but as we read subsequent verses here, not to mention the rest of the Gospel of John, apparently the reason they're happy to see him isn't because of who he is per se, but because of the miracles that they saw back in Jerusalem. They're hoping maybe they can see some more. Boy, that was pretty nifty. Did you see that guy was blind? All of a sudden he could see. And that guy was lame and he's walking again. Maybe I'd like to be, I want to get a front row seat this time. I want to see that for myself. The footnote in my Reformation study Bible says the Galileans' welcome of Jesus is superficial, listen to this word, and ephemeral. Anybody know what the word ephemeral means? That was a first. It's almost like you do when you clean it up, Tommy, right? Here's the definition, lasting a very short time. Flash in the pan. Verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water to wine. By the way, what was the significance of that miracle? Do you remember changing water to wine in John's scope of things? Not only that particular miracle, by the way, but all the miracles that John records in his gospel. Do you remember what the significance is? Keep your place here quickly and turn back to chapter 20. It's been a while since we were reminded of this reason why John wrote his gospel. Of all of the many, many, many miracles that Jesus performed while he was here, and of those that the other gospel writers chose to select, John only records 7. And when he gets to the end of the gospel, he tells why he chose those particular 7. Verse 30 of chapter 20, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, here's the purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, just want to keep that in your back of your mind's eye as we're reading through John's gospel. If you feel comfortable circling those verses, circle them in your Bible to remind yourself this is the key to understanding why John wrote what he did. One of the reasons we pass out Gospel of John, it's not just John's gospel, but one of the reasons I love to pass those out is because that's why he wrote it. That's what the Holy Spirit uses when people read God's word to enlighten them, to bring them to faith, So back in chapter 4, John's recording of Jesus turning the water to wine, and chapter 2 was the first of those seven miracles that John wrote to convince his readers that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. What we come to now in the final verses here in chapter 4 is the second of those seven miracles. In fact, it's at this point that John introduces us to the Father and Son here on this Father's Day. In the second part of verse 46, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Just real quick here, the word nobleman, as many times as I've read that in the past, I didn't really understand what it meant. A nobleman was a royal official. In fact, some of your translations may actually insert that word there. He was a royal official. He was someone who served a king. Apparently, this Jewish man was in the service of the local king of that area of Palestine, Herod Antipas. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Socially speaking, this man was several cuts above his fellow Jewish citizens. And I'm not saying this next critical of him. This is just a fact of the matter. As a nobleman, his position was higher than most. Consequently, his pay scale was higher than most. The power that he enjoyed in society, because he was rubbing shoulders with the movers and shakers in first century Galilee, was higher than most, etc., etc. No doubt when the average Jew saw this man who was a nobleman, a royal official, saw him, they recognized old Billy Bob made it, didn't he? He's done good for himself. This isn't critical of whoever this person was, you understand. He's done well in life. But the thought that came to me last night as I was reading through this was this. Even high officials, even wealthy people, even well-educated people experience life, don't they? Rich or poor, well-educated, uneducated, all the things that we have, high, low, no matter who you are, no matter what you do in life, it can't insulate you from life. Eventually, the vicissitudes of life come your way. They do. It happens. In the case of this particular father, whether this was his only son or whether this was the 12th son, you know, they're cheaper by the dozen. Just ask somebody here. It was still his son. It's his son. And he left that son back in the city of Capernaum because he was sick, not just with a cold, not just with a little bit of flu. He was at the point of death. That's what verse 47 tells us. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea of Galilee, he went to him and he implored him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. By the way, that word that's translated here, the Greek word implored him, indicates just how serious the son's condition was. John MacArthur in his study Bible points out that the language indicates that this man is repeatedly begging Jesus to heal his son. As he approached Jesus, he is in desperation. He kept on beseeching him. He kept doggedly at Jesus, do this for me. Here's a man who no doubt was used to having somebody, if he needed groceries, he didn't go to a grocery store, he sent somebody else to do it. If the faucet was broke or the sink was stopped up, he told his servant, get somebody to fix that. Lights weren't working, get somebody to fix that. He was a busy man. He was a powerful man. You didn't do this sort of thing. You had someone else do it. But this situation had an immediate, urgent demand on him, didn't it? He's at his wit's end. The city of Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana there in Galilee. Because of who he was, he could have sent a servant to do this. Quick, go get this guy Jesus and have him connect. Or he could have sent several servants. And please, Jesus, come quickly. But instead, he himself went. And please remember, this is first century. This is 21st century. He didn't jump in his Ford or whatever he was driving to get down there. He either rode a donkey or he walked down to get there himself. This is a, this requires immediate, urgent action. He gives it his personal attention. But knowing all of that, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus' response to this father not only could seem to be insensitive, and it does seem insensitive. Look what Jesus says in verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." By the way, there are several of these places in the Gospels where Jesus says certain things, and you think, boy, couldn't you be a little more sensitive, Jesus, a little more kind and compassionate? We got this idea of who you are, and if these unbelievers read what you just said here, we're going to have a hard time pulling that one off. You know, before we call the Lord insensitive, we really need to keep several things in mind, not the least of which is to whom Jesus is speaking, because the word "you" here, while we can see that as just as a singular in the English, is literally in the plural. And that makes sense as you see read the whole verse again. The nobleman's request is the catalyst for what Jesus said, yes. But what Jesus said is not limited to him. He is speaking to the Jewish people in general. This crowd that's around him, and if they could all hear him right now, he would say it to every one of them. And it's not just a rebuke, it's a lament. He's brokenhearted at the spiritual condition, whether they lived in Galilee or Judea. See, the response of the Galileans was fundamentally flawed because they disregarded who Jesus was, the Messiah. The Samaritans got it. You're the Savior of the world. They got it. But the Jewish people, for the most part, missed it. And they were centering their attention on what? Miracles. When I was reading back through my notes this morning, thinking of this, I remember the old musical Jesus Christ Superstar. And there's this part in there where He's brought before, I don't know if it was Herod or Pilate, and the words say, "Come on, Jesus, prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. Just do this for me and I'll let you go free. Come on, King of the Jews." William MacDonald said, "In general, we find the Lord Jesus really not very pleased with a faith that is based only on miracles. What he was looking for was people who take him at his word. It's more honoring to him to believe what he said than to believe because there is a visible proof that's there. It's characteristic of us. We want to see before we believe. But the Lord Jesus constantly is teaching and setting before us, first believe, then you'll see. First believe, then you'll see." Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This nobleman made two mistakes. And this is Warren Wiersbe. I want to give credit where credit is due. And I never really thought of this. But first of all, he thought Jesus had to actually physically go to Capernaum to save his son. We understand that. If I'd been in his sandals, I'd have thought the same thing. That he didn't. But that's what he thought. You have to actually come here to perform this miracle and heal my son. And secondly, he thought, you know, if my son dies before you get there, it's going to be too late. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to find a man who had not only died, he'd been dead 4 days and his body was decomposing. Jesus' response to me is breathtaking. Verse 50. "Go your way. Your son lives." By the way, don't miss the implications that are behind what Jesus is commanding this nobleman to do. You understand? I mean, at the very least, whereas this nobleman no doubt came to Jesus out of desperation because he had heard that Jesus was some sort of miracle worker. I mean, he could perform miracles. Maybe, just maybe, he can do something for my son by commanding this nobleman, "Go your way. and then telling him, your son lives. He's implying much, much more than that. In fact, what he's clearly implying is that he doesn't have to be where the boy is in order for him to be healed. He doesn't have to be where he can visually see him in a human sense. He can heal at a distance. He doesn't have to have visual contact. It's as if Jesus was saying, look, if I speak the word, it's done. When I speak the word, it's completed simply because I have spoken the word. Because that's who I am. And what crossed my mind when I was reading this, and please accept this question, think about it. If you had been this nobleman this day, understand the point of abject desperation. He is at his wit's end. And you come to Jesus, you have his attention, please come and heal my son. The Lord finally says, go your way, the boy is healed. What would you have done? Would you have gone back? Would you? I've honestly, I've tried to put myself in this position. I don't know that I could have done that. Please, come. But that's exactly what this father did. Second part of verse 50. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went away. And wonder of wonders, verse 51, as he was going, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. He's alive. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, about 1 p.m, the fever left him. It's gone. By the way, some of the translations, it seemed like he was, like he's still in transition. My understanding of this is, it was done. This boy who was on the edge of death is now healed. And he's up. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. And before we leave this today, finish this, we need to finish with this last verse, 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. In the process of this little time together this morning, we remembered that first miracle recorded over in John 2, turning water to wine. And I didn't ask this then, but do you remember who it was who actually got that miracle started, got things moving in that direction? Who was it that asked Jesus to do what he did that day? Do you remember? Yeah, his mother. It was his mother. And I point that out because here we are, the second miracle on Father's Day that Jesus performs, and that's at the request of a father. Just kind of a curious, when you're playing Bible trivia, there you are, that'll be there for you. But in both of those miracles, it's obvious that Jesus has power over time. His power isn't limited to the way we reckon time, whether it's turning, of course it was water to wine, that's the bigger miracle there, but if you have grape juice and you're turning it into wine in the here and now, it takes time, sometimes years, for it to do what it needs to do. When you have a serious disease, it takes time, but when the God of the universe gets involved, he's not limited to time, right? He's the creator of time. So what does it mean, by the way, for you and me? I mean, we live in real time. We live in the now of life. I just happened to send, and it wasn't with this intention yesterday, that quote from Alistair Begg, but it's worth interjecting here. There is never a morning in which we wake into a day full of challenge and potential anxiety that God was not up long before us. Which is a wonderful short sleeve way of saying, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The God that we worship, the God that the Bible speaks to us about, is omniscient, he is omnipotent, and he is omnipresent. I get confused. I look at one person here, and something goes on over here, and I'm distracted. Not so with our God. And not just in this little confines of a room. He has the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. And especially in the case of healing this nobleman's son, he has power over space. He wasn't limited then because he was in Cana and the boy was in Capernaum any more than he is limited today because he sits at the right hand of the throne on high. In fact, if anything, his power is increased, if that's possible. He's there and we're here from his working very well in our lives. If anything, his being ascended has all the more reason for him to have all authority in heaven and on earth. As one man said, his word has power to work. People are simply to believe his word. That's what we're here for. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. William MacDonald said, the fact that the Father believed Jesus' word, even though he didn't know the results until the next day, is evidence that he had come to a confident faith. That's just breathtaking to me. Listen to MacDonald's final words here. That father trusted the word that Jesus spoke. And so should we. And so should we. Just one question as we leave this morning. Do you? Trust that word? Believer, non-believer, much application for us. May God help us to trust him and obey him. Father, we worship you this Lord's Day. We would imitate the Samaritans who came to a real, genuine faith, who, as it were, bowed the knees of their heart where it counted most before the Christ, the Son of the living God, and worshiped him and embraced him and believed on him. We would do that, Father, today. And yet as we do that, we realize because of how easily we're distracted, how quickly we can fall away and get sidetracked and go our own way. Lord, we increasingly don't trust ourselves. And so we're running to you on this day. And once again, to the one who saved our souls to start with and the one who keeps us and who is sanctifying us, and plead with you, Father, to do in us and to us and for us those wonderful things that only you can do ultimately. We would cooperate, Father. We would apply ourselves. But we've lost trust in ourselves. We realize increasingly who we are, and so we trust you. And we ask that you would do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or thank, Father, not for our glory's sake, but for your name's sake, for your church's sake, for the cause of Christ and this generation and however you would wish to use us, Father. We make this request. Listen to these wonderful words of benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.